It is always a humbling privilege to be able to bring God's word to you. And thank you for that prayer, Jim. And I pray that this will have some meaning in our lives today. A number of years ago, Gregory Stombach and his common-law wife, Karen Harrelson, were in the basement of their West Manchester Township, Pennsylvania home watching the season finale of American Idol competition. The couple then began to argue over who was going to win. The argument ended up on the front porch. That's where the police found them. After somebody called 911, the couple were covered in blood. The argument, which began in the basement, continued upstairs after Karen had gone to the kitchen to cut herself a piece of cake. Well, Greg attacked her with a knife. Karen, well, she reacted by using the cake knife on Greg. Greg received a stab wound to his left forearm. Karen had a cut on her wrist and cuts on her fingers and her left hand. The two gave the police differing accounts of what had happened that night. And, of course, consumption of adult alcoholic beverages was involved. Both were arrested and went to jail. Not much of a proud moment, was it? I wish I could say that a story like this was rare, but in reality, all of us know that we don't have to look very far to find other examples of the same kind of thing. All across our community and nation, there is anger, there is violence, and there are troubling conflicts going on all over. This couple obviously need Christ in their lives, but then don't every one of us? We do. Whether it's making and keeping friends, guarding the peace at work, trying to work around your own mistakes, figuring out love, protecting reputations at school, or loving a family member through issues, having peace-filled relationships that prosper can be tough work. Today, the Lord is going to have opportunity to speak to us about this hard and difficult area. It will likely at times be uncomfortable. But if we're spiritually open, we'll find insight from His Word this week and next regarding biblically resolving relational conflict. Not exactly a warm, fuzzy subject, but like labor pain, once we're on the other side next week, we'll have a beautiful baby. And then have to change his diapers. So before diving into what God's Word says about this, though, we first need to recall what He says about our vertical relationship with Him and our horizontal relationship with others. What did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? Matthew 22. Speaks to this very issue. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. We know these things. And yet, is that always how we behave? God doesn't want our sin nature to destroy relationships through conflict. And it begins with his concern about loving him and people. Let's admit it, conflict isn't random chance. It doesn't strike with the same odds as a tornado in the Adirondacks, which are pretty rare. No, it's kind of inevitable. It will happen precisely because we're sinners in need of Christ. So, we're going to see the nature of all conflict, whether in our workplace, school, family, or church, begins with our individual internal reaction to stresses or issues. The Bible isn't mum about this issue. It has many examples of this and instruction for us. Because of both our internal personality and our giftings, along with the nurture of family while growing up and life experiences that pile on, we all adopt a way to handle conflict, some which are very useful, many which are not always the way that God intended. Now, there are many causes of conflict. We heard a word from James about that. But like poor communication, unexpressed or unrealized expectations, selfishness, pride, sin, stress, hurry, pressure, personality differences, unresolved anger, unforgiveness, hurt emotions, hatred, bias, prejudice, bitterness, self-pity and envy, all of that just to name a few. My, we have issues. But this message is not so much about the cause and more about how people respond. Jesus made it very plain that in his kingdom, peacemakers are blessed. All of us could get a little better at peacemaking, couldn't we? I know I am the same way. I'm like, I wish I could do this better. I need the Holy Spirit. When we don't handle a conflict well, or we allow problems, offenses, or relational disagreements to slip us into protracted conflict, that reflects on the Lord and on Christ's kingdom people whom we represent. Now, there are three basic ways that everyone responds to or deals with relational problems or conflict. When it comes to this response, author and lawyer Ken Sandy says that there really are only three kinds of people. There are peace fakers, peace breakers, and peace makers. Pretty simple. I like that. All of us find conflict awkward, and most of us attempt in some way to either minimize it or avoid it altogether. Those are the peace fakers. Some of us are just plain grumpy and like to fight. These are peace breakers. The hardship is that few of us are really skilled in resolving conflict in ways that honor the Lord or being a peacemaker. Which are you today? Plainly, there is also far more to this issue than one message and a few Bible verses can really press into. So we really need to be prayerful about how God is tooling us in this area. Let's dig in, though. Borrowing from material by Peacemakers Ministry, founded by Ken Sandy, I'd like us to view these responses as though they were a part of a hill or a slope. We'll call this the slippery slope. two responses slip us dangerously downhill or underground. One response is God's way, the high ground. We learn these principles from studying Scripture as well as human experience. So the first side of the slope is the response of peace faker, or escape, or flight. All of those are the same. The Bible shows escaping from conflict is a common response, but not necessarily the godly or right response. The Scripture will help us to illustrate three different forms of escape or flight, as each growing more serious in outcome. The first we will see in 1 Samuel chapter 2, a variety of verses to tell the story. It's the story of Eli, the priest, and his sinful sons. It reads, beginning in verse 12, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But. They would not listen to the voice of their father. For it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Verse 27, a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says, you have honored your sons more than me by making yourself fat with the best part of all the offerings of my people Israel. Serious, tough story. How incredibly tragic, but very illustrative of the unhealthy response of escape. Pastor Bryce Morgan gives some insight about this response. He reflected, and I quote, don't you sometimes feel like running away from a problem or a relationship? There are times in our life when we really think that the best solution to a very difficult problem or a very hard person is just simply to run, even though we know deep down it's not the right thing to do. Now, I know there are situations in which people literally run away, young teens trying to escape abusive parents or homes, husbands abandoning their family, someone in big trouble with the police, so they leave town in the middle of the night. These are just a few examples, but aren't there other ways to run or escape? When a young man refuses to grow up and spends tons of time with a video game controller in his parents' basement rather than holding down a job, isn't he just running? When a wife builds a wall of silence to keep her husband out, isn't she just escaping? When a girl throws herself at a young guy who shows interest in her, instead of dealing with her father who is emotionally distant, isn't she just running? When a man chooses alcoholism, pornography, or becomes a workaholic, instead of tackling his issues at home or past, isn't he trying to escape? Whenever we fail to deal with what must be dealt with, whenever we fail to take responsibility for our actions, whenever we shut down, shut up, turn back, drop off, tune out, give in, or give up aren't we escaping? Are you guilty of escaping? Are you running away this morning? Turn and head back to the high ground. Now, there are three aspects to escape that we're going to look at. The first is denial. Yes, as Randy put it this morning, denial is more than a river in Egypt. Okay, we got that one over with. All right. It is a common escape mechanism and flight response. People with passive, people-oriented, or introverted personalities lean in the direction of escape responses. Denial is an unhealthy defense mechanism of just doing nothing in hopes that the problem will just kind of drift away and be forgotten. In our biblical case, Eli did nothing. Yes, he talked with his sons and he told them to behave, but he didn't enforce his words with any action other than taking the meat from idols and growing fat. The sons did the same. They did nothing. Nothing to change. Nothing to listen to the father. They denied any problem and continued doing what they pleased. Those that prefer to respond using denial just want harmony and are willing to erect a false facade to get it. If I pretend it isn't real or there, I don't have to do anything hard or uncomfortable. This approach rarely does anything to resolve an issue, but only makes it worse. This is an evasion of responsibility. This is less about courage to maintain harmony and more about just plain selfishness. It's saying, I don't want to have to change anything in order to make this right. In the end, escape practices in the face of problems or conflict set us on a slippery slope to where we eventually take our feelings and those collaterally involved over the cliff's edge with us. Another form of escape is flight. Simply put, running away. Now, there's a person in Scripture that definitely had problems with flight. I'm not sure if you know this or not. He chose escape all too often, and his preferred response to conflict was to run away. It begins in the first royal palace of Israel. You'll find it in 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came on Saul, who was king, as he sat in his house with his spear in hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. You see, David, who eventually becomes king, right, began to use flight in dealing with his conflict with Saul. And this is just the beginning of what eventually turned into a saga of flight. David, later, after being chased on and off by Saul in chapter 27:1, David said to himself, "One of these days I'll be swept away by Saul. There's nothing better for me than to escape immediately to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will stop searching for me everywhere in Israel, and I'll escape from him." Over the next three chapters of the story, David just keeps getting in deeper and deeper trouble as he attempts to hide among the Philistines, who, by the way, were the sworn enemy of Israel. All of that to get away from Saul's crazy wrath. David's penchant for escape or running from personal problems is also seen throughout his life. It's in the stark contrast to his public warrior persona against national foes. He's great at that. He denied and tried to hide his affair with Bathsheba. He wouldn't deal with his sons and their wickedness, which brought incredible trouble on him and the entire country. He ran from the throne when his son Absalom went crazy. David had a problem with escape responses. Sadly, the last form of escape is suicide. This is the most dire form of escape. It takes people completely over the edge. Satan likes to take people to this place where they take their own lives. It's tragically never a solution that God would condone as a means of dealing with our relationships, which is why there are only a few stories in Scripture about it. The leading example, you probably well know, comes with Jesus' disciple who betrayed him, Judas. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5 tell that sad ending story. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "Now, what is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. Wow. The text indicates that Judas was motivated by intense hopelessness, seeing no way out of the shame and guilt which he thought beyond God's forgiveness. He was wrong. Perhaps you've known persons that have committed this act. I have. It's extremely tragic. Twice in the book of Proverbs, Solomon repeats a truth that needs to be applied here. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. The truth being that this way is not the right way, and destruction or death is certainly not God's will. Suicide is no solution that's universally understood by most people. It is self-destruction of God's creation, and Satan loves to be the destroyer. God, on the other hand, is creator, redeemer, savior, friend, and forgiver. He can bring hope in the most of desperate situations. There is another way, God's way, the high ground. Now, the second hillside response that people can have to conflict is the peace breaker. Let's take a look at that. It's all about attack and fight. You've heard of flight and fight responses. That's what this is all about. This is what Greg and Karen did in our first story. Nothing to be proud of. Have there been times when you just want to slap some sense into someone? Come on. I think we've all gone down that path. Wouldn't the simpler thing to be just, come on, wake up, what's wrong with you? Are there times when it's easier to fight than slog through the slow process of negotiation, communication, or conciliation? Are there times when you just want to vent and fight, even though you know it's not right? Now, we're all familiar with criminal acts of violence that lead to murder, or fighting that leads to blows, fighting words and arguments due to rage. But what other ways do people show their preference to fighting rather than murder or a peaceful resolution? Well, what about when a worker goes hectic on a coworker that botched their job and made more work for everyone? Rather than taking the path of retraining or better supervision or whatever it takes to get this right, we choose to blow up. What about a husband that knows his wife's touchy areas and pushes those buttons to get back at her rather than deal with a financial issue in a rational way? When a student chooses routinely to slander and trash other students and professors instead of getting help with their academic stresses, aren't they just fighting? When the business partner would rather take your business to court in an expensive lawsuit just to prove that they're right rather than negotiate behind the scene, don't they just want to pick a fight? When the deacon would rather stand up in a business meeting and slander a member's actions rather than meet with them quietly one-on-one, don't they just want to stir up a fight? Whenever we act with spontaneous, venomous hate with any offense against us or another, whenever we start arguments rather than take responsibility for our actions, whenever we shout out or scream loud, curse and yell, throw tantrums, kick back, get even, sue their sorry fanny perpendicular, as my mom used to say, aren't we just attacking? Like before, there are certainly many biblical examples of attack responses. However, we'll again quickly look at a few to illustrate three more forms of attack responses, growing more dire each time. The first is assault. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through chapter 7, 60. Tells the story of one of the first deacons of the church, Stephen. In chapter 6, verse 8, it reads, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freemen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." Assault can be seen in many forms beyond a deadly weapon. Some people try to overcome an opponent by using various forms of force or intimidation, such as verbal attacks, including gossip and slander. Verbal jabs in a marriage conflict continue to increase the aggression of the fight. A defense is turned into an offense. People with dominance, active, or task-oriented personalities are particularly susceptible to resolving conflict through attack patterns. Stopping such conduct before it starts is crucial. Proverbs addresses this. Proverbs 17:14 provides wisdom, saying, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." Or Proverbs 20, verse 3. "Keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel." wise words. The second attack response is legal action. Stephen was then brought before the Sanhedrin and tried. Peter, John, Paul, and other disciples were subjected to similar treatment throughout the expansion of the gospel in the first century. Picking up the story again of Stephen in chapter 6, verses 11 through 15, then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him, and they brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And at gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This was attempted character assassination. Litigation is often an effort to damage a person financially or professionally. Dominance and intimidation is frequently used to force compliance. "If you get a letter from my lawyer..." Such conduct usually escalates conflict and fighting. So then Stephen launched into an apologetic sermon as his defense through most of chapter 7. Although some conflicts may legitimately need to be taken before a civil judge, lawsuits usually damage relationships. They diminish our Christian witness, and they often fail to achieve complete justice. This is why Christians are commanded to make every effort to settle their differences within the church rather than the civil courts. Sadly, that's not been the case in recent history. Many churches have had their disputes dragged into a civil courtroom. I know of a church in Worcester, Massachusetts, in which this happened, and it damaged the church badly. In fact, Ken Sandy, the author of The Peacemaker, was a Christian lawyer and inspired to write the book after witnessing so much discord through litigation. So you could well imagine what the last response would be in the attack column. It would be murder. At the end of Stephen's sermon, we read, picking up in verse 54 of chapter 7, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, they called out, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." Some people go as far as physical violence or killing those who oppose them. It is an atrocious and awful response to conflict. It offends God so much that he commanded in Exodus 20, verse 13, what? "You shall not murder." And yet we do. Now, most of us would actually not kill someone, I would hope, right? But we shouldn't be complacent enough to think that we're off the hook, or that this part of the slippery slope doesn't have really anything to do with us. If we do, then we forget that we stand guilty of murder in God's eyes when we harbor anger and contempt in our hearts towards others. Goodness knows America is full of it today. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, we studied this some weeks back, in verses 21 through 22, the Lord Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell fire." This is a very difficult teaching, and we need to take it seriously. So is there any hope for us today? How can we keep from sliding down either side of this very slippery slope? By holding the high ground as peacemakers, conciliators. This is the third response that one can have to conflict. Romans 12, verses 17 through 18 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Why do the simplest of directives seem to evade us? Live at peace. It really is an elementary instruction, and yet how many of us ignore it? Even within our own families. Pastor Eric Snyder writes, "The truth is, in general, the followers of Jesus don't have a strong reputation for being the most peaceful people in the world, which is incredibly ironic because Jesus was the best of peacemakers. Yet following his peaceful example is probably one of the most difficult aspects of a believer's life." If we are doing our best to live at peace with all people, we must learn to treat people as Jesus modeled. Throughout the ages, self-professed Christians had committed horrific acts of violence and carried on wars in the name of the peacemaker. What? Today, we may not be crusading our way through the Mideast, but our cynicism and our bitterness show up at home, the restaurant, in line at the store, and on the job. It's in the resentment over the waitress who doesn't jump at the drink order. It's found in our church attendance when the pastor teaches something that hurts. Living at peace means putting aside all of those things which keep us from bringing people into the presence of Christ. We wound that mission when we do not keep the peace. There may be times when someone will not live at peace with you, but the command says, as long as it depends on you. How often do your fights depend on you? More often than I'm willing to admit. Christians are called and empowered to be different than the rest of the world. we can be led by the Spirit of God to be peacemakers by responding to conflict by conciliation rather than attack or escape. The scripture that best exemplifies this can be found in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, where it says, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. And forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." What an incredibly different way than the world. This is the high ground. Do we live there? Next week, we're going to look at how to live at peace from a very important passage, plus some other important examples. My prayer is that if you are a peacemaker, that this will encourage and lift you up. My prayer is also that if you're on one of those slippery slope slides, that you'll be encouraged and challenged to change direction. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, your word is excellent in teaching us, in exemplifying to us what it means to be a follower of Christ. I pray that the things that we talked about this morning would challenge us and speak to our hearts in ways that enable us to be peacemakers all the more. Father, where there is conflict and strife and turmoil and hardship caused by relational tensions and stresses and whatever, God, if there are these things that are in our personal lives right now, I pray that you would give us the boldness, the strength, and the wisdom to step into it with responsibility and with strength and with your Holy Spirit to bring us to the other side, a place of resolution and conciliation, a place of healing and strength. May this be the way to Jesus Christ's glory, and in his name we pray. Amen.